Well, good morning. Hey, let me take care of a couple of housekeeping items here before we get into the Word this morning. If you have your bulletin, inside of your bulletin, we have placed an insert that is giving you the opportunity to be intentional for next week. Next week is our Invite a Friend Sunday. We'd love to have our auditorium full. We actually have more chairs that are stored in our storage room here that we're going to be putting out. And we're anticipating that all of us will be a part of this special day and that we will be inviting those whom we know, our family members, friends, and so on, for a special service next Sunday morning. We'll have refreshments in the back of the church. It's going to be a neat day. And so we want to encourage you in a specific way to be able to take this little sheet and be intentional and actually write down those people who you want to invite, and keep this for yourself. It's not something that we want you to turn in, but we want you to be intentional about who you're going to invite next week. And so we look forward to a great Sunday morning. Don't forget, if you need to get on this on Monday or Tuesday to invite people for next week, please do so, and we're looking forward to a wonderful time together as a church family next week. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 21. This morning, we're re-engaging in our series in the book of Acts. Many of you have been with us for the last 2.5 years as we have traversed through this tremendous book written by the physician Luke, who was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. This is essentially the story of the inauguration of the church. We know all the way back in Acts chapter 2, at the Feast of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and began to indwell the lives of all who would believe in Jesus Christ. This, we believe, was the inauguration of the church in Acts chapter 2 at the Feast of Pentecost. And as that transpired and the gospel of Jesus Christ went forth, we see throughout the entirety of the book of Acts, those whom have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and they are saved. And when we are saved, we are automatically baptized into the church. We are placed by God's sovereign power into the very church for which Jesus Christ died. It's an amazing book, and we've been moving all the way through it for the last 2.5 years. Now we have taken some sidelines. We've gone off and we've studied some of the hard things that are listed there for us in this book. But it's a tremendous story. One of the things that I have said throughout our study of the book of Acts is that this is a story. We've got to remember, this is a story of what happened. Just because something happened during the time of the early church, prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture, does not necessarily make it normative for today. And so just because we see something here and read it and know that it happened, doesn't mean it's going to happen tomorrow in our own lives. God worked in a unique way prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture. And He was letting the world know that things have changed. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary for the sin of all who would trust in Him and believe in Him, is gone. Jesus has died. He was in a grave for 3 days, and He is now arisen, and He has ascended up into heaven forevermore, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us and, according to John 14, preparing a place for all those who trust in Him in heaven right now. But He says to the people, I'm not going to leave you hanging. I'm not going to leave you dangling out there. We will send the Helper, the Paracletus. We will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to come and to indwell all those who believe in Me. And so, as we move along, we see God doing an amazing work. Here we are in Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 14 this morning. When our son Matt was younger, and he hates when I use him in illustrations, so I like to do that. When our son Matt was younger, he was fascinated, as many boys are, with those little laser pointers. You know what I'm talking about? And me and Kathy thought it was cute, and so we actually bought him a set of these things, a set of six and a little case. And so he had these little laser pointers, and he would point them all over the house, and it was obnoxious, but it was kind of cute. until I got a call from his Sunday school teacher, and Matt was zeroing in on the forehead of his Sunday school teacher with his laser pointer while he was trying to teach Sunday school. So we had to tell him, you know, these things are fun. They're fun to use with cats. The cats will jump around at the laser pointer, or the dogs will jump around, but don't laser in on your Sunday school teacher at church. And so he slowly began to comply with those things. But even in construction, laser pointers are used, right? Some of you are involved in the trades, and you know that if you really want to focus in on something specific and you want to have a perfect shot at it, then a laser is almost the best way to go. And so they have these laser pointers in construction that helps those who are constructing things to be able to get to the exact point where they need to be. I can't use a better illustration in the life of the Apostle Paul than a laser pointer. As we move into this chapter today, Paul is what I would say is laser focused on getting to Jerusalem. This is his mission. He wants to make it to Jerusalem. And verses 1 through 14 are all about his journey to get there. Paul is convinced that this is what the Lord had told him to do. And so his mind is set. Whatever is necessary to complete the mission, that's what he was going to do. He was going to make it to Jerusalem. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning is all about his travels to get there. It's all about the attempts by his friends to talk him out of going. It's about a prophecy by a man by the name of Agabus who tells Paul that great persecution awaits you in Jerusalem if you go. But as Paul rebuffs all of that advice and as to why not to go to Jerusalem, there's an assuring statement made by his followers in verse 14 that we're really going to zero in on today. After they've exhausted every reason for him not to go to Jerusalem, but he's still set on going, notice what they say in verse 14, at the bottom of verse 14, "The will of the Lord be done." The will of the Lord be done. This is the statement that I want for us to consider this morning. We as believers in Jesus Christ can rest in the sovereign will of God. And when we grasp his sovereign rule and care over our lives, there's an amazing peace and comfort that goes along with it. We got a nice taste of the sovereignty of God last week when we looked at the life of Jonah. And while it's one thing for us to acknowledge God's sovereignty, it's quite another for us to actually trust in who God is and his sovereign care over our lives. There's been a lot of confusion about human responsibility and the sovereign will of God in the church as it relates to Christians. The scriptures do not teach a let go and let God mentality. In other words, que sera, sera, whatever will be, God will bring about what he wants to bring about with no responsibility whatsoever on the part of his people. That is not what God teaches in his word. Instead, we are compelled, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, who died in our place on the cross of Calvary, to be obedient servants of the living God. It is the marriage of human responsibility and the sovereign will of God that presents for us this unique dualism in the Christian life. The marriage of human responsibility and the sovereign will of God. With that in mind, knowing the end and the conclusion of the passage that we are going to read this morning and study, let's look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 21. "When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Chos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over into Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and then we returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. Verse 8, on the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses, and as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered and said, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Wow. This is a compelling story. The disciples that were with Paul on his journey are imploring him to stay away from Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Trouble awaits, verse 4, in Jerusalem. Verse 8, when they arrive at Caesarea, they decide to stay with Philip, who it says here was one of the seven. Now this should immediately make you think back to Acts chapter 6. When we studied through Acts chapter 6, Philip was one of the seven chosen to assist the apostles in the feeding of the Hellenistic widows. You remember that story? It's interesting here that Philip is referred to as Philip the evangelist. What a descriptor that is. Philip the evangelist. By the way, I don't know of any other person in Scripture who is referred to as an evangelist. We know that Timothy was told by Paul to do the work of an evangelist. But I believe that Philip is the only person in all of Scripture with the title of evangelist. All throughout human history, we've encountered people like Alexander the Great, Ivan the Terrible. For those of you who like the World Wrestling Federation, which I used to watch all the time, Andre the Giant. In Scripture, we find all types of descriptors when we're introduced to people. We have Matthew the publican. We have Luke the physician. We have Thomas the doubter. We have Barnabas the encourager. And here we have Philip the evangelist. I suppose that all of us eventually have people say nice things about us. As a pastor, I've done a lot of funerals. And at funerals, generally, you eulogize the person. Which eulogizing means to bless them or to say nice things about them. And so there's a eulogization in every funeral that I've ever been a part of, where their life is spoken of in a favorable light, and people recount stories of their interaction with the person. And so at least one time in our life, people are going to stand up probably and say nice things about us at our funerals. I was at a funeral one time, relative of mine, lady, who lived into her 80s. And it was interesting, you know, this lady had lived over 80 years on the earth. There were 20 people at her funeral. Think about that. 20 people that cared to come to the funeral of this lady, and most of us were family members of hers. But it was interesting, she didn't have a church, she didn't have a pastor, she didn't really have anybody who could stand and speak on her behalf. And so the funeral home hired a guy, a pastor, to come in and to not only give a short message, but to eulogize her. It was interesting. The people that were there knew her very well. None of us really quite liked her too much. She was very mean and brash. She wasn't a loving person at all. She didn't have a strong relationship, really, with anybody in the room. And yet, we were compelled to be there for her funeral. And so the pastor gets up, and he begins to talk about this gal, whom we all know. And he begins to talk about her life and how she gave her entire life to serve other people. She was the most loving person you could ever have met. She would bake pies for people. as an act of kindness, and she would take those pies and she would deliver them to people that she knew. She was a wonderful lady. And everybody in the audience is thinking, he got the wrong gal. This is not the lady that we know. This lady never made any of us a pie. I didn't even know she made pies. So he tells all the people about how wonderful and great that this lady is. And all of us that were there, only 20 people, think about it. You live a life of 80 years and only 20 people come to your funeral? It's pretty telling. Bottom line, at least one time in our life, people are probably going to say nice things about us, at least at our funeral. But as we think about our life now, as we think about our life now, what would people say about us now? What would be our identifier? Philip the Evangelist. What would our identifier be? How are our lives viewed by other people? Would we be viewed as Susie the servant or Gloria the gossip? Would we be viewed as Lanny the lazy or Harry the hard worker or Terry the teacher or Perry the preacher? Or would we be Henry the hoarder or Gary the giver? How would people view us in this life? It says here that this man, Philip, was referred to. The first thing you thought of when you thought of Philip was that he was an evangelist. He was an evangelist, and he had, according to verse 9, four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. This means that God used them to speak his truth to others. In other words, these beautiful girls, these four virgin daughters of Philip, spoke on behalf of God at least once. They were prophetesses at least once. We know that they weren't pastors of churches, but somehow God used them to speak his truth to other people, probably on a personal level. Verse 10 tells us that while Paul and the others were staying with Philip the evangelist, a prophet came down from Judea, and he acts out this little story for Paul and others to see. And we read it. It says here by the name that a man by the name of Agabus takes Paul's belt, and he ties his own hands and feet together, and he says that the person who owns this belt will be bound by the Jews at Jerusalem and ultimately delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And he's referring here to the Roman officials. Now, Paul would have been well aware of Agabus. You remember Agabus from back in Acts chapter 11? Agabus had come from Antioch where Paul was, and he prophesied that there was going to be this great famine in all of the known world. So we know about Agabus already. And that prophecy came true. He was a true prophet. And here he is coming and telling the Apostle Paul and all who would hear that the owner of this belt is going to be bound in Jerusalem by the Jews and handed over to the Roman officials. And so when the people heard the prophecy of Agabus, they pled with the Apostle Paul, please don't go to Jerusalem. Look at verse 12. When we had heard this, the prophecy by Agabus, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered and said to them, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, the Apostle Paul believed that God wanted him to go to Jerusalem, and so there was nothing going to stop him. There was nothing that was going to stop him from going and fulfilling what he believed that the Lord had instructed him to do. Paul's not going to have any of it. He's determined to go to Jerusalem. And so what was the response of the disciples? Well, good luck, buddy. Have a good time. It's been real. It's been fun. It hasn't been real fun. We have our wives and kids to think about here. Hope everything works out for you. Have a good time. That perhaps would be what our friends would say to us. But the response that Paul gets is remarkable. The response in verse 14 is exactly what it should be. The will of the Lord be done. Folks, if we woke up every morning in our life as a Christian and said those words, "The will of the Lord be done," would that not actually transform how we live for Christ? Now, there's a blending here that we're going to talk about today. There's human responsibility, but there's the ultimate trust in our sovereign God. The will of the Lord be done. This should be our heartbeat. Whatever God wants is what we want. They do all they can do, humanly speaking. But in the end, they have a rock-solid trust in the sovereignty and the care of their God. And this, I believe, is the glorious balance between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Let me give you some examples. When we're sick, we go to the doctor. We take our medicine. We do what we can do. But in the end, we rely and trust in the sovereign will of our Lord. When we lose our job, we update our resume. We get cleaned up. We go out. We look for another job. But in the end, we rely and trust in the sovereign will and care of our Lord. This is going to be a strong statement, but I've thought a lot about it this week, and I'm going to make it anyway, because I think it's true. Understanding the biblical perspective of human responsibility and the sovereignty of God is the key to joy and contentment in the Christian life. Did you catch that? Understanding the biblical perspective of human responsibility and the sovereignty of God is the key to joy and contentment in the Christian life. I want to give you five reasons why I believe that is so. And so if you're taking notes this morning, five reasons why I believe that is the case. And the first reason is that this life is not all that there is. This life is not all that there is. Don't put too much stock in this life. As we think about Paul, we remember his famous saying or his famous quote or his famous motto in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, where he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Apply it to this situation. He says, look, for me to live is Christ. As God allows me to have time on this earth, I'm dedicating myself, human responsibility, to obedience and service for the living God. For to me to live is Jesus Christ. Laser focused on Christ and what he would have Paul to do. But if I die, and he says here in verse 13 that he's willing to die, willing even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus, and even if I die, I view that as gain, because then I get to go and to be with my Savior. But for me to live is Jesus Christ. This is what guided the Apostle Paul in his life. This should be our motto every single day as we wake up and we say, "The will of the Lord be done, for to me to live is Christ." Today is the day I will live for Jesus Christ. And ultimately, I pray the will of the Lord be done. All throughout Scripture, we find the emphasis on our earthly living being significant because of the future. Not because of the immediate, but because of the future. The emphasis on our living today is for tomorrow or so, eternity. And so this is a focus that we often lose track of, because we live for today because we want to get through today. We live for tomorrow because we want to get through tomorrow. But our perspective should be, the will of the Lord be done, for to me to live is Christ. And then we allow in our own hearts, in our own minds, the will of the Lord to be done. And we're good with that. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 and 20, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." See, while you're living on the earth, don't store up things on the earth. While you're living on the earth, store up things for heaven. Store up your treasures in heaven. always thinking about the day that you'll be with Jesus Christ, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And in that context, all these earthly things, they will just naturally follow. But you are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that seeking is part of our human responsibility. Even Jesus had this perspective in Matthew 6 and verse 10. When he offers up what is referred to the Lord's Prayer, he says to God the Father, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Even Jesus wanted to do the will of the Father. And so here it is. We are to follow his revealed will as recorded for us in Scripture and pray for his sovereign will to be done. This is how we are to live the Christian life. The second reason that I want to give you this morning is that we don't know the sovereign will of God. And this is huge. And this is intentional. You've often heard me talk about Deuteronomy 29:29 that speaks of the two wills of God mentioned in Scripture. The revealed will of God, which is for us to know what he wants us to do, and the sovereign will of God, which he refers to there as the secret things that God withholds from us. It's his sovereign plan for us, his sovereign will. His sovereign will is known only by him. And so Deuteronomy 29:29 is the perfect illustration of the balance that we must seek. Here are the things that are revealed for you. Follow those things. Obey those things. Be immersed in those things. There's a whole lot I'm not going to tell you. There's a whole lot that we're not going to go over. I'm not going to give you these things. These are secret. Only I know them. This is my sovereign will that's reserved for me, your Father. You obey. You serve. You follow my word. You make it authoritative in your life. It is all sufficient for you. This is what you need to know to live a life that is pleasing to me. For to me to live is Christ. And the will of the Lord be done. Well, the third reason is that our days have already been numbered and our purpose for living has already been determined. Have you ever thought about this? Our days have already been numbered. Follow me? As you sit here right now, as I stand here right now, my days and your days have already been numbered. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die, and after this comes judgment." We all have an appointment with death. Our days have already been numbered, and our purpose for living has already been determined. All of us have a predetermined appointment with death. We're only going to live on this earth for a certain period of time unless Jesus comes again. But all of us outside of that have a predetermined appointment with death. Job 14 verses 1 through 6 tells us that our days are numbered. I'm not sure if I got the story exactly right, but it's very apropos and very much R.C. Sproul if you'll follow the story. But R.C. Sproul tells the story of his conversation with his attorney concerning his will. And the attorney's talking to him about things in the event of his premature death. And R.C. Sproul says to his lawyer, "There's no such thing as premature death." He says, "I'm not going to live a second longer or a second shorter than what God has predetermined before the foundation of the world. My days are numbered. The purpose for my living has already been determined and is working out in the providence of God." This is why we're to redeem the time, because the days are evil. I always thought that my mom would live to be old. Never thought my mom would pass away in her early 40s. Tragic circumstance in the life of our family. Devastating in some ways. And yet, as I remember going through the announcement of her death in her early 40s, and thinking all of that through, you know, I always thought that my mom would make a tremendous grandmother. She'd be the best grandma there is. I always thought and envisioned that, you know, Kathy and I would drop the kids off at my mom's house and she would play with them and take them out for ice cream, and it would be just a neat thing. She'd take them to the park and she'd do all these cool things with our kids. She'd have them over to her house. I would envision my mom making Valentine's Day cards with them and carving pumpkins with them. But her days were numbered. She died in her early 40s, and all the things that I thought were going to happen didn't happen. Just as my days and your days are numbered. It reminds us, though, that we really have a limited time to live for Christ. And this is really the point of it. We have a limited time to live with Christ because we do not know what is going to happen tomorrow. Do you think that the Herzogs knew that their roof was going to collapse on their business? No, they woke up the next morning and the roof had collapsed on their... This was not something that they had preparation for. This was not something they knew about. Many of you have lost loved ones tragically, unexpectedly, instantly. You've lost loved ones, and you're like me, you've already thought it out how it was going to go. It doesn't always go that way. We have a limited time to live for Christ. Redeem the time because the days are evil. Don't let weeks and months and years go by and waste it living for the temporal. Always live in the light of eternity, because we don't know how long we're going to have. Number four, the fourth reason is that everything that happens is a part of a larger plan. Everything that happens is a part of a larger plan. We have some friends that work as extras in movies in Hollywood. They don't have any big parts, but if you watch the movie, you know, you can see them off in the distance and they're walking, you know, behind a line of people, or they're sitting at a table, or they have some bit role in the movie. I was in a movie once. I was in the crowd at a movie after a Chicago Cubs game. It's called The Rookie of the Year. You ever see that movie? Where the little 12-year-old boy hurts his arm and then it's like superhuman strength and he pitches for the Cubs. Watch it. Especially watch the crowd as they pan the crowd. I'm up there. Anyways, I was in that movie, a bit player in the movie. Now, these friends of ours who are in these movies, they have an important role in the movie, because if they mess their role up, they could distract the rest of the scene. So everybody is playing their role. Everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing in the movie. They're part of something bigger than themselves. They're part of a larger plan. And this is how we live our lives. I want you to think about this. Everything that happens is a part of a larger plan predetermined by God. So think about this. Ephesians 1:11 says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who is working all things according to the counsel of His will." So He's working all things according to the counsel of His will with the people over here and with the people over here and with every other believer on the planet. All a part of something bigger than us. We get so caught up in our lives that I think we fail to realize that something greater is at work. Something bigger is at work. God is working all things in our lives, in the lives of others, after the counsel of His will, and there are obviously a lot of moving parts. One of the things that I remember, I was leading a bike hike with a bunch of kids in our youth group, and we were hiking, bike hiking all over the state, the central part of the state of Illinois. I don't know how many hundreds of miles we went on this bike hike. We had it all scheduled out, all planned out. It was just amazing, and we went to this park in this really quaint city. It was a city park. It was beautiful. And this is where we were going to eat lunch for the day. So we're all sitting here eating lunch, and a little boy I saw off in the distance, probably 10, 12 years old, he's off on his bike over here watching everything we're doing. So I got up and I walked over to him. His name was Steve. And I said, "Hey, Steve," after he told me his name. I didn't know it ahead of time. But he told me, hey, Steve, or no, I, you understand. What's your name? Steve. Okay, my name's Dave. So we exchanged our names, and I remember it to this day. And so I began to talk with him a little bit, and I asked him about his life and things. And so he tells me about his story and everything. I said, hey, do you want to come and join us? And so he's like, yeah, that would be really cool. Because we were playing games and doing things, having a lot of fun. So he came over and joined our group. We had about 30, 40 people. So he joined in. It was really cool. It was really neat. He goes, man, I wish I could do something like this. I wish, because he said, I ride my bike all over the place. I wish I could go on a big bike hike like this. And so we had a nice time. And then it was time for us to pack up and to go. And we had to get back going, put everything in the vans that were following our kids that were riding on the bikes. And, you know, we were getting ready to go. And so I went over to him and began to talk with him. And I said, you know, we like to have a lot of fun. And we do. You had a lot of fun with us today, didn't you? He said, yeah, I really did. I said, but you know what? We're about something greater than this. We're about Jesus Christ. Do you know who Jesus is? And he said, well, yeah. I mean, I've heard of Jesus, Christmas, all this kind of thing. In the providence of God, in about a half an hour's time, everybody was just stopping and waiting till I got done talking with Stephen. In about a half hour's period of time, the Lord allowed me to share about the gospel with him, the plan of salvation with Stephen. And Stephen came to faith in Christ that day in a park where we didn't even know where we were going to stop. It was amazing. Everything that happens is a part of a larger plan. I corresponded with Stephen for years, and I'd send him things, and I would try to disciple him. I got him in a church in his area, and just a neat story to see that this kid was truly saved by God through Christ and began to grow, and he began to grow. And I could see the maturity in this kid as he would write back to me, even years after we had had that encounter. Everything that happens is a part of a larger plan. Number five, and I think this is huge, it is God who defines what is ultimately good for us. I think we want to do that, right, based upon how we feel about things. Because if we don't feel good about it, it can't be good, right? So we want to define what is good, but Scripture tells us that it is God who ultimately defines what is good for us. And we should be good with that. We should be good with the fact that God is the one who defines what is good for us. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And don't miss that part of it, that we are called by God according to His sovereign purpose. He's the one who does the calling. But He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. In Scripture, we find that God causes things to happen. He causes it to happen. Scripture is clear that God causes our salvation. Did you know that? God causes our salvation. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And aren't you glad that He caused our salvation? Because outside of His causation, we would never seek Him. Romans 3:10, Romans 3:11, there is no one who seeks after God. And aren't you glad that God sought you? God called you according to His purpose, and He causes you to be born again. He brings salvation to undeserving sinners. We see human responsibility and the sovereignty of God in salvation. What is our responsibility? And again, I'm talking about Christians here. What is our responsibility? Our responsibility as Christians is to give the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to people like Stephen. That's our job. Folks, please take advantage of bringing people here next week. Even if they're unbelievers, bring them here. I'm going to give the gospel. I'm going to preach a message on love next week. Bring them next week. And it'll give you something to talk about with them afterwards. Bring your friends. Bring your family. Human responsibility, the sovereignty of God. What is our responsibility in salvation? You've heard the term soul winner. Have you heard that term? Brother so-and-so is a soul winner? No, he's not. He hasn't won a single soul. I haven't won a single soul. You haven't won a single soul. We know what he means, but it's incorrect terminology. We are not soul winners. God is the only soul winner. Through the infusion of the gospel message, which is our human responsibility to give to sinners in need of a Savior, and it is God who does the work in salvation, grants repentance, grants faith, bestows His grace upon undeserving, unbelieving rebels and enemies. Human responsibility, the sovereignty of God. Our job is to faithfully give the gospel because we recognize it is the power of God unto salvation. It's God's job to do the rest. God sovereignly appointed me to talk to Stephen at an obscure place that I didn't know we were going to go to that day, and God did a work in his life. I was a bit player in the overall plan of God. He allowed me to do that. I took advantage of the opportunity in an act of obedience to him, but it was all him. He did all of the work. And so this is the beautiful marriage of human responsibility and the sovereign will of God. Our job, obey, serve, honor Him, bring glory to Him through the revealed Word of God, immersing ourselves in what He has given to us, living it out. For to me to live is Christ. And then, the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. This is what we should desire in our lives. Whatever God wants, that's what we want. But it's not what we want, what God wants in our lives. Does that mean I might have to go through a difficult time in my life? He's working all things for your good, for His ultimate glory. Our lives are important to God. I can't even fathom how He is working in all of your lives at the same time. And think about how many millions of Christians there are. And He's working everything according to His purpose in their lives as well for their good. We're all a part of this big movie, in a sense, that God orchestrates and directs. And yet, within that, He holds us 100% accountable for our obedience to Him. Now, I'm fine with that. Are you good with reconciling that? We have what we have. We know what we know. We've been given the Word of God. The things revealed, Deuteronomy 29, belong to us. But the secret things belong to God. He's not going to give us His sovereign will. Just obey. Just be obedient. Just do what I've asked you to do, and I'll take care of all the rest. This is the beautiful marriage of human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. Would Stephen have come to know Christ outside of Dave that day? Does God choose us in Him before the foundation of the world? Does He change His choosing because I didn't go over and talk to Steve? No. Would I miss out on that wonderful blessing to be able to be a part of that kid's life? Absolutely. You see the blending together. It's the human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. A couple weeks ago, I told you about how I botched the whole thing with the umpire. Remember that? We're going to give him the gospel. We're going to give him the gospel. We're going to give him the gospel. And he ends up passing away unexpectedly. Heart attack. Didn't give him the gospel. Our job is to be faithful And it's God's job to appropriate his gospel. So this is it. Human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. Can we say, the will of the Lord be done? By the way, Paul doesn't die in Jerusalem. We'll see that he gets bound, just as Agabus said. We'll see that he was persecuted severely and that he was beat up and that he went through a difficult, difficult time while he's in Jerusalem. But he was on a mission. His mission was to tell people about Jesus. I hope that's our mission as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again this morning for your grace and your mercy. We sang of it today. But for your amazing grace, Lord, maybe, perhaps, most likely, there are people that are here today that have never trusted in Jesus Christ. They've never depended upon him for their salvation. They've depended upon their own good works, or they've depended upon what other people have told them, or some other superficial thing, but they've never trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, depending upon his work on the cross of Calvary, where he bore the sin of all who would believe upon him there and died on their behalf there at the cross. Lord, we know that your word says that no one is going to come to you unless you draw them. And so we're asking you today to draw anyone who is here today who does not know your Son as their Savior from sin. Do a work. You're a merciful and gracious and loving God. Penetrate the hearts of all who are here today. And for those of us who know Christ, may we live more like him each and every day. For to us to live is Christ. This should be our goal. Lord, help us to live for you each and every day. Trusting in you, trusting that you have sovereign control over it all. And as part of your sovereign control, you have unbelievable care and love and concern and compassion for us. And you even say that you're working all of it for our good and your glory. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.